So to begin today, let's turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I want to read a few verses here. Jeremiah 31, 31, it says, and we know these verses well, but it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." You know, when you read these words, or at least when I read these words, there's so much hope in them. God is telling through Jeremiah the people of Israel what he has planned for them to come, that he has a plan to bring them back to him, that he will continue to be their God, that they will be restored. And when you look at this kind of in the context of Jeremiah, and we'll go through a couple of these chapters fairly quickly, and you can actually kind of start in Jeremiah chapter 29, where Jeremiah starts to writes a letter to the exiles, the exiled people of Judah. And we won't go through all of this, but just looking at Jeremiah 29 and verse 1, it says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, to the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." And then the next chapter in chapter 30, we'll read just a couple of here. So in 29, it talks about how Judah had been taken away, had been exiled from the promised land, the land that they had been in for hundreds of years, right? The land that God had promised to Abraham that they, I'm sure, had thought that they would have forever, that they would never be taken away. And then in chapter 30, and we'll read chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, God starts to speak about restoring the people of Israel. So it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 2, it says, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And then at the beginning of chapter 31, that's Jeremiah 31, he says, starting in verse 1, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give them rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindnesses, I have drawn you.'" All right, so think about kind of the process that God is taking the children of Israel through in these chapters, right? If you think about it, in verse 29, the children of Israel are at their lowest point, right? The nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, had been gone from the promised land for hundreds of years by this time, right? And the nation of Judah now is no more. And as we know, with many nations, once they get exiled, they lose their identity, right? When they get conquered, and particularly at that time, they were conquered and then moved away from their land, scattered throughout an empire, and they would just cease to exist as a people, right? And I'm sure that the nation of Judah, having seen what happened to the children of Israel, or the nation of Israel before them, thought that that was what would happen to them. But God then starts to bring them through a process that he's going to take them, or starts to talk through a process. And he first, as I said, starts talking about restoring them. He's going to restore them to the land. But you can imagine what the nation of Judah is thinking at this time, right? That, well, you'll restore us, but we'll just go through the same thing again, right? You'll just, you know, we'll sin, we'll disobey, and then you'll move us out of the land once more. And then God, though, continues on and in the beginning of 31 and says, but, you know, he will always be with them. He'll always love them. And he did throughout this entire time, right? From the time of Abraham to the time here in Jeremiah, he loved them. So again, there's nothing that has changed per se in the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, that will make it any different the next time. But then here in 31, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, God tells them what he's going to do differently this time. God tells them that there's going to be a change, right? He is going to make something happen to them that will enable them to now be a nation, be a blessed people forever, right? And just if we reread verse 33 again, it says, but this is the covenant, right? This new covenant that he's going to give them, because they had the understanding of the old covenant, right? They knew the promises God had given them under the old covenant. But here, God says he's going to do something different this time, right? He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, right? So after he restores them, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people, right? Think about this. This was things that they couldn't do, right? They had shown for hundreds of years that they couldn't keep the law, right? That they would hear the law, they would do it for a little while, and then over time they would start to disobey. And God would send them, you know, a nation to fight with them or a nation to kind of put them under oppression, and they would ask for his forgiveness. They would go back to him and say it's too hard, and then they would start to obey him a little bit longer or a little bit while he saved them. And it was just a cycle that they went through. But here God is telling them that he, as their creator, is going to change them. He's going to do something differently than what he had done before, right? And if you think back to what God had commanded to Moses in Deuteronomy, you know, where he had talked to them about tying them, being the law, as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, right? So if you think about that, what God was saying here in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant was that they were supposed to keep them in front of them, right? They were supposed to look at them. They were supposed to be on the outside of them. But what God is saying here in Jeremiah or through Jeremiah, that he is now no longer going to just have them as something external to them, but he's going to actually put his law inside of them, right? You know, you can think back to what Christ tells the Pharisees about cleaning the inside of the cup first, right? Not the outside. You can think about this parallel where here in the old covenant, God is telling them, you know, there's something external to you. You can look at something clean that's outside of you, but it's not going to help, right? Because it's not going to clean the inside of you. But here with the new covenant, God is going to actually change the inside. He's going to clean them from the inside out. Right. And so he's going to give them the ability to actually now keep this new covenant. And we know that then on, you know, Passover night, over 2000 or almost 2000 years ago now, that Christ himself comes and institutes this new covenant. Right. In Matthew, I'll just read Matthew 26, 27, and 28. It says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Right? And so we know every holy day season, we reaffirm this covenant with Christ. Right? We reaffirm the fact that now there is a new covenant, this covenant that he brought, that we are under. And so today what I want to do is I want to begin a series of sermons and about biblical covenants. Like, one of the requests coming out of the congregational survey was to explore the new covenant and look at it, at how the difference between the new and the old covenant. But to properly understand the New and the Old Covenant, we actually have to step back and understand how God uses covenants throughout their Bible, throughout the Bible. And they're actually very prevalent. It's you know, when you look at it, it can be amazing about how central covenants are throughout the Bible. And God uses them in a very particular way. And so what I want to start today is primarily looking at what a covenant is, look at a few different types, and look at, in particular, covenants that are between humans. Because one of the things that, as we go through, we'll see that covenants aren't just between God and His people, that covenants are kind of throughout the Bible, and that any covenant is very important to God. And that's one of the things as we start to set the stage and really look at understanding what the New and the Old Covenant are, why they're different, what they mean. You actually have to understand how important any covenant is to God, right? Because that starts to give us a very deep understanding about what God really intends for us to understand from His covenants. And as I said, covenants are quite common throughout the Bible, or the discussion of covenants are quite common. And just some examples, I always like to, you know how much does it talk about covenants throughout the Bible, or any kind of given word? And so when you look at the Hebrew and the Greek words used for covenant, it occurs over 300 times. So it's about 284 times in the Old Testament that covenant is used, and about 33 times in the New Testament. And when we actually look at how we divide our Bible, right, the two sections as we talk about them, the Old and the New Testament, the word for testament is actually the Latin translation of covenant. So in some ways, you can imagine the entire Bible we've divided into just another way of saying the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And these are, you know, Old, New Covenant are the two most prevalent covenants that are talked about. But there, as I said, many other throughout the Bible. And so the word testament actually comes from the Latin testamentium, and it is derived from the Hebrew and Greek words. And essentially, translators, as they translate them equivalently. So, you know, testament is the Latin word for the Greek word and for the Hebrew word. And so when we divide our Bible, it's these two covenants that you could say that we're dividing them in. And I'll read from Vine's Expositor Dictionary, and at the very end of the definition of the Hebrew word bereth, which is what is translated as covenant in the Old Testament, it says, "The use of Old Testament and New Testament as the names of the two sections of the Bible indicates that God's covenant is central to the entire book. The Bible relates God's covenant purpose, that man be joined to Him in loving service and know eternal fellowship with Him through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." And so covenant, this notion of a covenant, is very central to the Bible, right? There are things, several things that are essentially throughout the Bible from the very beginning and the end, right? You can think about God's plan, right? It's talked about from the very beginning to the very end. You can think about His law. You can think about God's nature. And covenant is one of these few things that is essentially core to the whole Bible. But as I said, the Old and the New Covenants are not the only covenants. There's actually many, many covenants and different types of covenants. And so we'll just go through kind of a background on what covenant means. Kind of, it's not necessarily a everyday word that we use today, even though it was quite common at the time. But just if you look at Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the definition is usually formal, solemn, or a binding agreement. And that's kind of the core of what you can think about, is that a covenant is an agreement. It's typically more formal, and the key thing is that it's binding, that once you enter a covenant, you are not to leave that covenant, right? It's something that's supposed to be taken very seriously. It's not something that you do rashly, or it's not something that you just decide that one day you are not going to be part of that covenant anymore. And when we look at the actual underlying Greek and Hebrew words, we'll just look at their Strong's definition. So for the Hebrew word, it's Strong's H1285. And as I said, the word is breath. And it means a compact, because made by passing between two pieces of flesh. That's actually the underlying root of the word, is that it's passed between two pieces of flesh. And it can be translated as confederacy or federation or covenant or league. Actually, in the Old Testament, the two most common ways that it's translated is either covenant or league. And so many times when you see that a league is made between two nations, it's actually the same word as covenant. And then in the New Testament, it's the Greek word, it's Strong's G1242, it's derethka, and it's properly a disposition, a contract, a covenant, or a testament. And so this is, in the New Testament, it's very commonly translated as either covenant or testament. And so when you read the word testament in the New Testament, it's actually the same Greek word as covenant. And so you can use those essentially interchangeably. And when you go and look at that, kind of the overall outline of biblical usage, it means things like compact, league, alliance, a pledge, a compact, a covenant, or a testament. And it is typically either between men, so this can be a treaty or an alliance, a constitution, an agreement, a pledge, an alliance of friendship or an alliance of marriage, or it can be between God and man. And here it can either be an alliance of friendship, and we see those in various places where God calls, like Abraham, a friend. And then it can also be a covenant, a divine ordinance with signs and pledges. And of course, that's probably what we most commonly think about as we think about covenants in the Bible. And as we start to look at the various covenants in the Bible, you can, as I said, kind of quickly categorize them as either divine covenants, so covenant that is between God and man, or human covenants, between two people. And there's, you know, with many things, there can be disagreements on exactly how many of each type of these divine covenants. But kind of through this series, what we'll look at is 10 examples of divine covenants. So if you think about it, you know, there's 8 other covenants other than the Old New Testament that God entered into with man. And we'll look at those kind of in future messages. But today, and for the rest of the message, what I want to look at is these human covenants, because it actually gives us an understanding of God's perspective of covenants. And it's quite interesting, as we will look through some of these, how God looks at covenants and the importance that he places on staying within a covenant, staying within the bounds of a covenant. And so, as you know, as I say, you can basically imagine a tree of covenants. So you have here, divine covenants and human covenants. And then within human covenants, you can bucket them several different ways. But for this message, I'll bucket them in essentially 3 ways. So the first is kind of mutual personal contracts, right? So you enter in one person to another person. Another type of covenant between humans are tribal or national covenants. And then this can essentially be between two tribes or between two nations that is entered in. And then the last type that we'll look at is covenants between a king and their people, right? That a king, you can imagine, essentially is entering into a covenant with his people to begin with by being their king. But there's actually several different covenants that we can see throughout the Bible that a king enters in with his people for them to do something very specific. And we'll look at an example of those. And again, I don't want to give kind of exact numbers, because you can kind of look at them different ways. But when you look at the entirety of the Old Testament, and most of the human covenants are in the Old Testament, there's more than 20 examples that you can look at, you know, somewhere between about 20 and 30. And so all told, you have, you know, somewhere between 30 and 40 different covenants that are talked about throughout the Bible. So as I say, it's fairly common throughout the Bible to see these covenants, and they're very easy to pass through, because most of them, they kind of talk about them in one place, but don't spend a lot of time on them. But as I say, there's quite a bit that I think we can learn about covenants, particularly these human covenants, as we start to build up towards understanding, of course, the two most prevalent covenants, the old and new covenant. So the first kind of example, or the first category of covenants is mutual personal covenants. And as I say, these are between two people. And the first and by far the most prevalent or most common mutual personal covenants is the marriage covenant. And I won't actually spend any more than these two sentences on it today, because as we look at the Old and New Testament, it's also important to look at the marriage covenant in kind of in this regard. And so I'll spend more time on it in a later message. But what I want to look at for this one is what I think is one of the more touching, one of the most, you could say, like heart-rending examples of mutual personal covenant in the Old Testament, which is the covenant between David and Jonathan. And, you know, at least as I kind of commonly think about it, I would absolutely think, oh yes, you know, David and Jonathan were very deep, close friends, right? The Bible talks about how close they are, but as we'll see, they were so close that they actually made a covenant together. And we'll look at that covenant in more detail here. So if you want to turn, we'll be in 1 Samuel for quite a few verses here. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, we'll start reading about them entering into this covenant and what it led them through their lives. So in 1 Samuel 18 verse 1, it says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul," and this he being David, "the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So we see here first this deep friendship, this deep love that they had, that it was so deep that it actually knit their souls together, right? That they loved each other as much as they, you know, they loved the other as much as they loved themselves. And then in verse 2 it says, "Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore." And then in verse 3, it says, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." So again, it reinforces how much they loved each other. And it doesn't talk here or the exact details of the covenant, but we see that they enter into a covenant. And again, when we read this, it's easy to kind of gloss over it and think, oh, they made a covenant because they're friends. But as we'll see, it was a deeper covenant than that. And it's something that had tremendous backing to it. And it goes on and it says in verse 4, "And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his own sword, his bow, and his belt." And it's one of the things as we look at covenants that there's often a sign between two people that the covenant was made. And so you can imagine here that Jonathan is actually, you know, giving a physical sign that they had made this covenant. And then in verse 5 it says, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servant." So again, David and Jonathan loved each other so deeply. They were so close friends that their souls were knitted together, that they made a covenant between them. And we'll see that this covenant that they made between them was not just an ordinary covenant. So it's not like they went and signed a legal document, but the covenant that they made between them was actually one where God himself was the mediator of that covenant. However they entered into that covenant, they actually did it between themselves, but they had God himself as the mediator of that covenant. And so if we go on, we know kind of the story that happened, that David becomes more and more successful, and Saul, as he had pulled away from God, that God had allowed evil spirits to possess him, and that he becomes quickly jealous of David, quickly jealous of how much success David had, of how much the people loved him. And so we can drop down into 1 Samuel 20. And this is after that time, and David is fleeing from Saul, who is trying to kill him at this point. And so David goes to Jonathan trying to understand what is happening, right? Because you can imagine from David's perspective, he has been nothing but loyal to Saul, right? He knows that he has been anointed king, but he's made no attempt to go take the kingship. He was, you know, at this point, happy to wait. And kind of as we see throughout David's life, he was happy to wait to God or for God's timing on him becoming king. And so he goes, and we can read in verse 1, it says, "Then David fled and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" Right? So he doesn't understand what's going on. And so Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes." And he said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And then Jonathan goes on, and they talk back and forth, and they conceive this plan by which Jonathan will tell him what he finds out from Saul. And so we can drop down to verse 8. It says, and this is David speaking here, it says, "Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant," right? Because in this case, Jonathan, being the son of the king, is the more powerful of the two in this covenant. And so David acknowledges that he's the servant of Jonathan at this time. It says, "For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you," right? So David is here saying that that covenant that they entered in 1 Samuel 18 was a covenant of the Lord, right? It was a covenant between them, but God was the mediator of that covenant. And it goes on, "Nevertheless, if there's an iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And then Jonathan goes on and says, far be it from you, for if I know certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Right? So he reinforces that he is being true to the covenant, right? Whatever covenant they had between them, that was of high importance to him. And we can drop down further and we can start to understand kind of how Saul is acting and how they had potentially entered it in, because this covenant that they had entered in was actually unknown to Saul for some time. So we can read in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 8, it says, and this is Saul speaking, "All you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." And so we see here that as it progresses, that this had been a private covenant between them. Maybe some people had start to know, but at least Saul the king didn't know that they had actually entered into a covenant. And again, as I said, we don't know the exact nature of the covenant that they entered into, but we are given some clue about what it might have been. I can drop down a bit further and to 1 Samuel 23 and verse 15. It says, "So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest." And then in verse 16, that's 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16, it says, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God." Right, and so you can see the type of actions that they are taking for each other as part of this covenant. And then in verse 17 it says, "And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that.'" So now by this time that Saul had learned the covenant, that Jonathan is being very clear how much he loves and respects David, and that he's even willing to give up, you know, what he would be his claim on the throne, and acknowledge the fact that God had made David king over Israel and not Jonathan, right? So he was willing to subject himself to David, to be a subject of David, as part of this covenant. And again, when we look at this covenant between them, that it was so deep that it actually extended past the death of Jonathan himself, that David had such deep feeling and held on to that covenant so much that he extended kindness to Jonathan's family beyond Jonathan's death. We can pick up in 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. It says, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" And dropping down, it says, "Now when," and I won't even try to pronounce his name, "but the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David." So this had been the one remaining son of Jonathan. "He fell on his face and prostrated him. And then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake.'" Right? So he continued to hold on to this covenant between him and Jonathan past Jonathan's death. And it goes on, it says, "And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continuously." And so it drops down and it talks about how that this son of Jonathan ate continuously at the king's table, and that he dwelt in Jerusalem with David himself. And so, as I said, this covenant between them was so deep that it extended so far that David showed the same kindnesses that he would have showed to Jonathan, to Jonathan's son. And so we see here, you know, David being a man after God's own heart was true to the covenant that he had made to Jonathan, right? We start to see how important these covenants are and how it can shape what we do, how we act, and it might even change what we do. So the next example of a covenant I want to look at is between nations or people. And this is, again, a very common covenant, probably the most common human covenant in the Old Testament. And I want to look at two here, because they start to show us how important covenants are to God, that they're not something to be trifled with, they're not something to be easily broken. So the first one that I want to look at is called the Gibeonite covenant. And you can turn to Joshua 9, and we won't read the whole chapter, but you can read it for yourself, probably one that many people remember. But this covenant, if you kind of remember the details here in Joshua, that the children of Israel had entered into the promised land under Joshua, and had, by this time, when we get to Joshua chapter 9, they had already destroyed these two great cities. They'd already destroyed Jericho and Ai. And so when the Gibeonites hear, they hatch a plan, right? And we can start in Joshua 9, verse 3. It says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all bread of their provisions was dry and moldy." And so they had hatched a plan by which they could deceive the children of Israel, that they could deceive Joshua. And then it says in verse 6, it says, "They went to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us.' Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you will dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant?'" Or, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" "But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And so they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt.'" And they go on in the next few verses talking about or recapping what God had done for the children of Israel at this time. And then it says, in verse 14, dropping down, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord," right? So they are about to enter into a covenant without asking God. And so it says in verse 15, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them," right? And so almost immediately after this covenant had been entered into, they learned that these Gibeonites are part of the people that they are supposed to destroy, right? That God had commanded them to destroy. And you could easily imagine human reasoning here, that you could say that God had commanded already the children of Israel to destroy all of these nations. You could say that they had deceived them, that they had entered into this covenant through deception, right? So you could start to imagine and work human reasoning into this. But we drop down and we see in Joshua 9, verse 24, so they answered Joshua after the congregation had complained that they had entered into this covenant. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing, this thing of deception. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hands of the children of Israel, because the children of Israel wanted to kill them, right? They had used this logic that, hey, God told us to destroy this people. We are to do everything that God commanded us. But here we see Joshua actually says, no, we're gonna keep the covenant that has been given to us, or the covenant that we've entered into. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. And so we see that now the Israelites are bound to this covenant that they had entered in. But it's interesting because this isn't the end of the story for this covenant, actually. We can drop all the way down to 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. And this is now hundreds of years later, after the children of Israel had entered into this covenant with the Gibeonites. And again, it was a covenant that was entered in through deception, right? Because if Joshua had known that they were so close, that they were part of the people that they were to destroy, he would have known. He would have not gone into this covenant. But he goes on and says in verse 1, and this now is during the days of David, right? Hundreds of years later, it says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, you know, what is going on? Why do we have this famine? And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but were the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Right, and we can continue on and read all the story, but what is interesting here is that God expected them to keep this covenant with the Gibeonites forever, and that when they didn't, they were punished. They were punished severely for this famine for 3 years when they had rejected the covenant. And as you see, Saul had done it similar to the children of Israel during the time of Joshua. He'd gone through the logic of, well, we are supposed to kill everyone that's not Israelites, right? That God's initial command supersedes what might have happened in between. But we see that God expects that once a covenant, even one that might be entered in through deception, that once it's made, that the Israelites are to keep it forever, right? They were supposed to not kill the Gibeonites. They were supposed to protect them. They were supposed to ensure their protection. And that to now come out of this famine, that David had to make an atonement. He had to atone for the breaking of this covenant that Joshua had made with them. And so we see here that, you know, God's command to destroy all the people that were in the promised land was actually superseded by this human covenant, one that had been entered in through deception. And it starts to give us an idea of how serious God takes covenants, how much he expects us to both understand the cost, understand the nature of what we're entering into, and how much once we've entered into them, that it's no way to back out of them, that there's no way to change them, that God expects us to keep them. The third covenant, type of covenant that I want to talk about is between a king and their people. And there's several of these, and it's fairly interesting in that, again, God expects that people are to keep the covenants that they enter into. And I'll read just a few verses here, but this is a covenant that is entered in, and we can turn back to Jeremiah, but it's a covenant that's entered into by Zedekiah, one of the last kings of Israel and Judah. And so if you turn to Jeremiah 34, verse 8, it says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them." And so it goes on and it talks about the covenant that they had entered into was to actually obey one of the Old Testament commandments. But then as we, which was to essentially allow any servant or slave that was of Hebrew or Israelitish descent to go free after 7 years. It was a law that was given in Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6. And then dropping down to Jeremiah 34, verse 12, it says, "Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage,' saying," and it goes on and it talks about this commandment. But dropping down in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brothers and every one to his neighbors. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you." And he goes on and he talks about in verse 18 and says, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, which they cut, or when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hands of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beast of the field or the beast of the earth." So again, God is placing great importance on his people to keep any covenants that they enter into. And here it's between Jewish king and the Jewish people. But we can see this even when it's not between two of God's people. Another example, and I won't read much about this, but this was a covenant that actually Nebuchadnezzar and Judah entered into. So we can find this in Ezekiel 17, 11, verse 21, where God rebukes Zedekiah for breaking a covenant he had with Nebuchadnezzar, because when Nebuchadnezzar had come and conquered him, he had entered into a covenant so that he could live. And as soon as Nebuchadnezzar went away, Zedekiah started to rebel against him. And God rebukes Zedekiah for breaking the covenant he had with Nebuchadnezzar. And so this isn't just, you know, when you enter into a covenant between, you could say, the nation of Israel or people in the church, that God expects, regardless of how you enter into your covenant, that you keep it, and that he places a huge importance on covenants and on the keeping of covenants. And so again, we see the great importance that God places on it. And there's a reason why God continuously reinforces the importance of these covenants. And we'll see more about it, see more the reason why as we dive into the divine covenants in the next couple of messages that I give in this series. And so as we set this context, as we now understand what a covenant is, kind of why it's important, how God uses them throughout the Bible, but also how God expects people when they enter into human covenants, we'll start to look at how he uses covenants, how he's used covenants throughout the Bible, and what he expects us to think about as we understand and explore and learn more about covenants.